John 19, I was counting that there are five characters there. Do you notice there were five characters apart from the high priest and the usual opposers? There were five there. And it's interesting to note the behaviour of each one of them. Pilate obviously comes down for particular attention at the beginning of the chapter, and also towards the end of the chapter as well. But we can look at them in turn, I think. Now then, when you think about Pilate, what really comes to your mind? There's a great deal about Pilate in this chapter, and I'll just briefly go through it with you. There's a character here. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now remember, he's done this really from the previous chapter against his will, because he himself doesn't think that this man has done anything wrong. So right and wrong doesn't come into it. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now when I was looking at this today, that's the verse that stood out to me. They made him look ridiculous, didn't they? That's a terrible thing. They made him look silly. And here is the King of all creation. Here is our Saviour. They made him look silly. And then they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Now Pilate comes in again. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came, now notice now the cleverness of evil men. Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto him, "Behold the man." The chief priests therefore and officers saw him. They cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said unto them, "Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." That's his view consistently. "I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and that by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, because he knew then he was going to tread on their religious corns, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto him, "Jesus, whence art thou?" And he gave him no answer. Now then, here is a fascinating statement here. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me?" You're going to ignore me. "Knowest thou not?" Now he knows this is true, you see, "that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee." Now that's a statement. Now his view is that Christ is innocent and without any faults. His power is absolute. He can let him go, or he can have him crucified. So what will he do? And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now this is a very puzzling thing to Pilate. You know, and when you think of that, forget Pilate for a moment. And we've all lived long enough for in a period of history where history kind of gallops ahead as compared to the slow rate of the olden days. Everything happens so quickly, and I think that's mainly because planes go so quickly, motors and tanks and what have you, they can travel quickly across land, and so wars can suddenly burst forth into violence, whereas it took ages for armies to reach their destination by foot in the olden days. So things happen very, very rapidly, and the media as well can bring a quarrel much closer to each other. But for all of them, they have no real authority. No real authority. It is only apparent authority. See, like two levels, it's always these two levels. Remember that word antinomy, two laws. But both are right. When it comes to our salvation, and I'm not talking about salvation now, but I'm using the illustration, we can say, "Well, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know I came, and I know I believed in him." It's true. And I was invited by him to come. Then, you can then say in the same moment, or half an hour later, "I know that I would not be here had God not chosen me." That is also true. Now I say, how can two opposite things be true? How can it be true that God chose me? How can it be true that I chose God? Now, that is the dilemma that we will have through the Scriptures. They are the mysteries of Scripture. We know that the powerful one underlying it is the power of God. The apparent one is our human activity, but it's cradled in the power of God. So you have a little man called Pilate, who, if he were not recorded in Scripture, would have been forgotten, and there'd be no mention of him, and none of us know his name. But it's recorded in Scripture, and he thinks he has great power. He says, I can have you killed, I can let you live. And he says, I have authority. You have no authority. If you have any authority at all, it's by the permission of God. That's all. The God in whose hand our breath is, will live and move and have our being according to the mercy of God. And this is what our Lord is pointing out to him. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He found no fault in him. He's really frightened. His wife is frightened. There are other chapters in the Scriptures that tell us that she had this awful dream and she was very scared. And that must have influenced him, because they would be superstitious in those days anyway. But when he realized that Jesus Christ represented another kingdom, which he told him before, and that there was a greater authority than his that gave him his authority anyway, greater than any emperor's, I think he was convicted. I'm not saying conviction unto salvation. I believe he was frightened, really frightened. It's a terrible dilemma, because the Jews are the most difficult people. They really were a pain in the neck for the Roman Empire. They were always demanding their rights. They even succeeded in having a king when no one else could have one. You know, they were really, although they were a small nation, only a tiny nation, yet nevertheless, they were a terribly important one and almost impossible to rule or to subdue. But there they are, and they knew how to use arguments and how to do it effectively. He tried his best then to get Jesus released. If thou let this man go, this is what they can see now. The Pharisees are watching him. And he said to them that he finds no fault in them. They say, well, he sinned theologically. He says he's the Son of God. And now they're watching his face, and they can see that fear has come there. A fear of the consequences by some unknown power. Fear of his own conscience too, that he could never live with himself if he had this man crucified. Fear. And they could see this, so they put the squeeze on. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. That's a problem. That's big trouble. And he knew this. We mentioned this last week. He knew the intrigues of the courts and how there would be a whole list of people who would love to be a governor, or whatever he was called, a governor in Palestine, who would love to be there and would be delighted to be over the Jewish people, even though troublesome. It would mean at least that they had a position and that they had some kind of authority and a nice big wage and a lovely palace to live in and many servants. And it would be a happy thing altogether. So there would always be contenders for everybody's position, and they would cut one another's throats to get it. They would be quite ruthless. So if a complaint came in from the Pharisees to Caesar saying, Pilate is willing to let a man go, a man whom we can sense danger, who wants to make himself a king, and we know that Caesar doesn't want that, but Pilate is treacherous in your back. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place which is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha, and it's the preparation of the Passover, the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, yes, it's height of hypocrisy. I mean, they hated Rome. They absolutely despised Caesar. And for them to say this, it shows the measure of hatred that religious people can have. They say, you see, there is nothing worse than ecclesiastical hatred, because it takes on the garb of righteousness and yet will do wicked things. I'm not saying that those are converted people by any means. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And now then, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and there were two thieves, one on each side, and they put a title above his head, saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then we have then the soldier's behaviour. The soldier's part his garments. You know, I meant really at the beginning to have read Psalm 22, and how all these things are foretold. They part his garments, and so that they will have it, because the garments are that seam, and rather than parting it, rather, they gamble for it. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, as the scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So he had nothing left, had he? He is left in a totally undignified state, when you think of it. I always find this chapter and similar ones very painful. The human indignity that our Saviour had to go through. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. Well, there are a few more characters here. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So we have these women here. I just mentioned Mary representing them all, really. We have them. And where everyone else has run away, well, Mary would be there, wouldn't she? She would be there. And these are the thought highly of him, and they were there as well. What a place to be, you know. What a dreadful place to be. And yet they were so near. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, John, there's lots of characters here I'm missing, by whom he loved, he said, because John came back, if you remember, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. That's a lovely thing on Calvary. Think of Calvary for a moment, and things we know about the cross. I'm not talking about the penalty for sin, which of course is the primary reason he's there. But he has time for a sinner, hasn't he? He's got time for him. Very often we have no time. We have no time to explain, to spend with a person. But even on the cross, he had time for a sinner, that he might be converted and go to paradise. He had time for him. He also had time to think about his mother. And you might say, well, surely when you're being crucified, and it's such excruciating pains, even from a human point of view, have you got time to think about anybody? But he had time to think about his mother. He had time also to assess which of his disciples would be the one most likely to be very tender and very caring. Now, I don't know what you think about John. If I can bring these little things in, because this is how I'm looking at this gospel now. John and James, do you remember what their nickname was? Anyone remember? The sons of thunder. What kind of a mother had they? She's a very ambitious mother, wasn't she? What did she ask? Remember, when you come to thy kingdom, your throne, shall they sit one on each side? And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. So they had an ambitious mother. Now, to me, I'm willing for you to correct me afterwards. If somebody says he has a thunderous character, I would take that person to mean that he has a short fuse. Use that phrase, you know it, short fuse, or contact on explosion, you heard that one? That's one that if you said something, it'd be so touchy that it'd explode almost in your face, all right? Thunderous, and would really lose his temper and would go on and on like a thunder song that goes on for hours. Now, we're all different. John was like that. So he's a thundering character. So is his brother. Did he remain like that? If you go on to the epistles, you'll find he's a believer, remember? But there's such a thing. When we're a believer, although we are, our position with our blessed Saviour is right with God, there's a lot of work to be done on us in our ordinary behaviour in this life, and we call it sanctification. Remember that line I keep quoting? When grace, remember it, has well refined my heart. Is it refining your heart? Mine. If you have bad temper, is it calming down a little? If you're critical, is it getting more tender? You know, when grace has well refined my heart. You come to the epistles, you get John. I know he's old, I know he's very old, but you can still have a bad-tempered old man, can't you? You really can. Do you remember the example I gave when I was in college now? And my friend and I decided, really we did a very silly thing, we decided we had to get up at 4 and have a couple of hours prayer and Bible study. Then we went to the Christian Union prayer meeting. Then we went to our lectures. Then there was a prayer meeting with our own Christian Union in the college. And then we studied, and then in the evening, and then we went around all people's homes, and then from 12 o'clock until 1, we read and prayed. Well, it's no wonder, the same Sunday, he fainted, and I went giddy in the pulpit, so that really had to come to an end. But it was, you know, you go through periods like that, and we went through all the kind of adolescence of spiritual life in that sense. I'm not ashamed of it, we did it. But we still kept a pretty rigorous thing. But we went to an old people's home, and there was a men's ward and a women's ward. The women were lovely. I still got a present I had from one of them, because the last time we went, two of them had a little piece of tissue paper for both of us, and one gave each one of us a half crown wrapped in tissue paper, and the other a little envelope, you know, opener, little knife. And I still got that. And it was lovely because they had nothing, you know. They had nothing. And now the men, now they're not as easy as the women, you know. Just as a secret. And there was one man there. Oh, every time it was my turn for the men's ward, I'd say, "You feel quite welcome to do the men's ward tonight." He said, "No thanks, it's my turn for the women." And when it was his turn for the men, he said, "Do you feel like going on the men tonight?" I said, "No, it's my turn for the women." And the reason was, there was one man, he was 90 something, and he was blind. And the fatal question asked him one day, "How are you?" And he said, "For a man who loves reading and can't see, and for a man who loves walking and can't walk, what do you expect?" So you'd get those kind of answers, you know. So this time I went, I can remember, and I said to him, "Don't say anything, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind." He said, "Is that true?" And as far as I know, it was the first convert that I had an experience with. All right? I love going to the men's ward then. I always wanted to go to the men's ward because it became almost a benediction to talk to that man. And very rapidly, from a very nasty old man, a great trouble to the staff, he became a gracious old man. John was a son of thunder. He is old in the epistles. But you look at the way he's talking. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Love one another. If you say you love God and hate your brother, how can you be genuine? Because you haven't seen God and you've seen your brother." And he talks about love. And he talks about the love of Christ on Calvary and the propitiation. And there is something lovely and tender in the epistles of John, as compared to how it's described in the in the early days of his discipleship. So grace has well refined his heart. Jesus would know this. Do you think he would have trusted his mother to a son of thunder? I doubt it. But he trusted his mother to a person whom he knew would be a man of grace. So there's one picture there. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge of vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You can see a lot about that. I thirst. Well, yes, it's true, humanly. He also thirsted for souls. You could say that. And also, when he says it is finished, you can say, does that merely mean that he died? Well, he did mean that, but he didn't die until he had paid the penalty in full. So when the penalty had been paid, there was no further point in going on with it. The debt had been paid for our sin. So he's able to say, the debt is clear, it is finished. Isselin's poem, if you remember, one of his English verses, "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, isn't there hypocrisy here now? For that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Well, you know, that kind of Sabbath keeping is really outrageous, isn't it? Yet, that was more important to them. Then came the soldiers, broke the legs, and they saw Jesus had died, so they pierced his side. So one of the soldiers, a spear, pierced his side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done. Now notice how many times been said in this chapter, these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's our picture. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's always a pause there. In the old days, when they used to have hangings, they were public hangings, and there was a kind of person who would enjoy watching a hanging. In the time of the French Revolution, and where they used the measure of the guillotine, they'd always be guaranteed of a great crowd who would enjoy the excitement of seeing a person die in this way. Something morbid and sinister. You might say, surely that can't be in the hearts of any man. Well, when we hear the types of murders that we hear today, certainly we can believe that these kind of things are in the hearts of mankind. So terrible is the sin and its effect upon us. And so they look at him. And I wonder what they're thinking about, because eventually they go away very quietly. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, now he is there, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. So there's a lovely scene of love taking place here. He took a great deal of courage to go to Pilate, because he wouldn't know what kind of mood Pilate was in. And so we have here this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And, well, it is a remarkable thing. There was another one, there was a very unusual one as well. When Simon of Cyrene, remember, he carried the cross of our Saviour, that is also recorded. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, went to Pilate, and he had permission. Then there comes somebody else, and this is somebody you could well have forgotten. You go back then to chapter 3 in John. You remember when that great chapter about the regeneration, about the rebirth and so on, and the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, like the wind, yet with sovereignty. that a man came who was well versed in the things, a Pharisee, and his name was Nicodemus. And at that chapter there, it leaves it kind of open-ended, you know. You could see the question in his heart. The question was, how do I get to heaven? But he never asked it. And Jesus answered the question in his heart, knowing what's in the hearts of men. Verily, verily, I say to you, you will not even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And that is emphasized once or twice to him at that time. And then he tells him, for God so loved the world. We don't really know from that chapter what happened to Nicodemus. He came by night because he was scared, but he wanted to know, so he came to Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now then, what do you think about that? Do you think something's happened to Nicodemus? I don't think he'd go that public unless something had happened to him. And when you think of the undivided attention that Jesus gives to characters, and that's one of the lessons I find in the scriptures, and particularly, well, in all of the gospels, in that you have an individual, somebody plucking at his garments, or Nicodemus, or a man, have mercy upon me, O thou son of David, whoever it was, that at that time, doesn't matter how much of a crowd there was there, or the man sick with the palsy, there were crowds there, he would give that person his undivided attention. And that, I think, is a wonderful thing. And a wonderful thing to remember in prayer. You know, often we say like this, if we meet somebody who's very busy, I'd like to talk to you, but you are so busy. I think that's rather sad, you know. In my second church, it's not like that in the village now, but it was then, there was great respect for the individual. Tremendous respect. And when there was a funeral, it didn't matter who it was, whether it was the high sheriff, we had the high sheriff of the county there, or whether it was the person that would wander the streets and was a little bit deficient and not able to do any work or anything like that, or read or write, they would all come to the funeral. They had great respect for one another. And I learned something else there too. They would take a character as a character and say, well, that's how that person is. And he's part of our community. And I think it's very important to respect characters and to take notice of what people say, whoever they are, whatever they are, and give them our undivided attention. And when we pray, we might say, well, Lord, you're too busy to listen to me. My little worries can't possibly mean anything to you. And yet we are told, oh, what needless pain. This is a hymn, I know. Oh, what needless pain we suffer. Remember? All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too little. You know, we can take it to God in prayer. If we're ashamed admitting that we're afraid, and wouldn't like other people to think that we're afraid of something, we can tell him that we're afraid, and he'll give the necessary comfort and strength. But he will give us his undivided attention. There may be 50 or 100 or 1,000 million people praying at that moment to God, yet in some miraculous way, he's listening to you individually. Now, he has the ability to do that. The psalmist, he thinketh on me. And that's the wonderful thing in our Christian faith, as compared to these other major so-called faiths or religions. They haven't got that intimacy where they believe in a God who thinks upon them. We have. Well, Nicodemus was one of those who had special attention. Regeneration was explained to him. Being born again. There had to be more to religion than knowledge. There had to be a rebirth. And then he showed him also in which direction his gaze should go. That if he be lifted up, you know, for God so loved the world, he gives him also the account of Calvary. So in a way you might say that Nicodemus, of all people, had special attention. And it always, if you don't read right through John, or never have, say, you say, well, whatever happened to that man? Well, he was there at the death or shortly after, and when the body was brought out, maybe he was listening from way off or watching, and already bought these things, very expensive, and he's hurrying there to do what he can to give the body of Jesus some dignity, as compared to the indignity that he suffered. So anyway, he came. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes, which with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now let's look now at our total picture here. Look at the company that's gathered here. There are soldiers, there are religious people, there's Pilate, there's the indignity of his apparel, dressed up and mocked. It's all that. We know he's been flogged, we know he's bleeding, we know he's in pain, we know that he is put in the company of two thieves, hardly a good company for him. We know that he had mercy in his heart for a sinner even when he was dying. We know that. We know that he cared for his mother even when he's on the cross. And we know also he knew the perfect choice to take care of his mother when he was on the cross. And then we begin to learn a lovely thing. The story of Nicodemus is tied up. I think that's wonderful. And our hopes are fulfilled. And we're glad that Nicodemus, who wanted to know so much and found difficulty in understanding, and Jesus gave him so much to think about, he must have thought it over. He must have considered. I cannot see any other way that God would allow him to touch the body of Jesus had not something happened to him. We have all these people here at the scene of the crucifixion and the taking down of the body, the behavior of the soldiers. You know, Psalm 22 is worth looking at, because I find it almost frightening in its wonderment, in how it describes so many of these verses here, and how in this life we say that this was according to the scriptures. Now, may I have 5 minutes more and just go into chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. It's all very neat. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. We're bound to go so far, aren't we? Then the disciples went away again unto their own homes. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because you have taken away my Lord. There must be then, in the appearance of angels sometimes, something that is not always startling. They haven't always got to be in that brilliance. Because she regarded them as ordinary, didn't she? And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, why not? Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me whence thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And we stop then. Now let's look at that. Why didn't she recognize him? Can you think of another instance where two are walking on their way to Emmaus and they're full of the things that happen in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, what are you talking about? He said, would you be a traveler in Jerusalem and you haven't heard? Sure, you've heard. And he said, what things? And they told him. And then he began to explain from the scriptures. Still, they didn't understand properly. Then when he was to go on, they said, stay with us. You know, the hymn is based on it, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. He abode with them. At the breaking of bread, they remembered then they'd seen this happen before. The breaking of bread. And they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. But the interesting thing is this. Yes, they only knew him then. But with hindsight, in retrospect, are able to say, did not our hearts burn within us whilst he opened to us the scriptures? Now, is there a reason why they did not recognize? Well, yes, it is now a body that is being glorified. It has special qualities. There's change there. And yet you'll know it is the Saviour. And it's as he calls her by name, without any doubt in her heart, she knows that this is the Lord. He is our Lord. He's crucified and paid the penalty for our sin. He's risen for our vindication. He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he cares for us. He thinks about us. And he presents our faith, our prayers to our Heavenly Father. These are the great events that are recorded here, which are unforgettable. And in the sight of angels, as they peer down at the work of redemption, they stand amazed at the work of God as he works out the plan of pardon and the way to heaven for men and women like ourselves, and so that our wicked, cruel hearts and sinful motives, that in the depths of our hearts, that we can be transformed and life planted there, and holiness, and the ability to repent, and the ability to believe, and to come to Jesus, and to see him, and to believe, just like the disciple. That we see and we believe. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord, for these events and for the characters that are around the situation. The greatest event in history, O Lord, and we stand amazed when we consider it. And we ask in our Heavenly Father that we might learn to love thee more and to walk carefully with our Lord, knowing that the final of all things will be that we shall be standing before thee and we shall be with thee. And this time on earth will fly by very quickly, and it is a foolish thing to be taken up with things of no consequence. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.